Looking to the blessing of God then and his guidance and help, let's turn to that passage in 1 Thessalonians again, and chapter 3. And verses 1-3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Especially the purpose for sending Timothy at the end of verse 2, which is to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And in taking this particular verse and these words, really we're considering the whole passage that we read together. It's sometimes difficult in a letter like this, in 1 Thessalonians, a letter that's very personal, really, at times. Perhaps it's difficult to identify a particular text on which we can hang our thoughts, but I think this is as good as any other, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. We need that. At times, we need it especially to be established and encouraged concerning our faith. Now, this is one of these passages where Paul helps us to understand the reason for writing his letters in the first place. It turns out from this passage that the letter is actually really a substitute for a personal visit that he wanted to make. And he tried, he tells us, again and again to make this personal visit, but he was just not able to make it. And he tells us very graphically in verse 18 at the end of chapter 2 that it was Satan who hindered the visit. Look at verse 18. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now that's an unusual expression. Normally, we get the impression that the apostle just went from one place to the other, sometimes perhaps without a special guidance for it. He would pray, he would himself meditate upon the scriptures, but he would move from one place to another. For example, at the end of the letter to the Romans, he had an intention to visit Spain. He had a desire to visit it. We don't know actually whether he made it to Spain or not. But what we do know is that sometimes God intervened in a particular way to lead him in a particular direction. For example, he had an intention himself at one point to go to Asia, but we're told remarkably that the Holy Spirit forbade him going into Asia. That's quite an astonishing thing, because I suppose we would wonder how different might the history of the world have been, at least from our perspective, had he gone into Asia. But it was not God's will for him to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit forbade him. So there he had a plan. It was quite normal for him to have a plan. His warrant, after all, is to take the gospel to every creature, to go into all the world. We need no mandate to go anywhere. We have a mandate to go everywhere. But nonetheless, even though he lays his plan, God can cut across it and forbade him to go to Asia. We read in the same chapter, that's Acts 16, that at another point he tried to go into Bithynia, but again the Spirit forbade him, did not allow him to go into Bithynia. Now I suppose that's easier for us to understand. God has his own purpose in view, but here it's not God that forbids him, it is actually Satan. And I suppose the difficulty for us here theologically is that if Satan gets in our way, normally we are supposed to overcome him, or we see it as our duty to overcome him. If Satan is in the way, well, you get around him or you get past him. But obviously, Satan here put something in the way that made it impossible to pass. Perhaps it was a particular sickness. We know that Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Maybe it was physically impossible for him to go at the time. Maybe it was a fallout between Christians in the church where he was at the time that was particularly important and he had to stay, or whatever. Some reason that had its origin in evil and he was not able to overcome it. Sometimes that can happen. Satan can do a thing and it hinders something else being done. But let me just say a couple of things about that before I move on from it. First of all, it's just important to remind ourselves that this is who our true enemy actually is, and that he's always active. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, he never tires and he never ceases. He's always on operations, reconnaissance, always ready to attack. So we must be sober and we must be vigilant. It is very important to know that we are always engaged in a fight in the church against principalities and powers. We need to understand that. The cause of Christ cannot extend in this world on human strength. Human wisdom won't do it. Human resources won't do it. Human power, human ingenuity, human plans. None of it will advance the cause of Christ. We're not fighting people. We're not fighting institutions, principalities, and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places all the time, against you personally, against the church corporately and organizationally, all the time. So we've got to be on our guard against that and stay close to the Lord. So Satan is always out to hinder the work of the gospel, and you mustn't let that discourage you. Very often when you try to do anything good in the church, you will find opposition, and its real source is satanic, but don't be discouraged by that. As Paul goes on to say to the Thessalonians, just recognize that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. The second thing, importantly, is that God always overrules Satan, even when he appears to be successful. After all, if Satan hindered the apostle, you would say that was a success for Satan. Well, not really. He may win some skirmishes or some battles, but he never wins the war. And he is never really successful. After all, what came out of Paul's failure to visit was the letter to the Thessalonians, which is a blessing, I hope, to you and to me, even as we read it and as we study it together. Had Paul not been hindered personally, he would never have written the letter. And that just, I suppose, helps us to understand how Satan never really wins. God is always the winner. And if we are in Christ Jesus, the victory is always ours. God will turn everything to the good. As Paul says, he works all things together for good, for them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. I can't say for you that everything will turn out good if you're not in Christ. I can't say that at all. In fact, I can say that everything will turn out bad. But if you are in Christ Jesus, everything will work together for good. God will extract good out of the greatest evils that come your way. So Satan is out to hinder. He sometimes does, but God always overrules. So let's leave that there. But let's ask the question, why does Paul want to visit them so much? Why does he want to visit them so much? Well, I think there are two reasons, and they're very closely bound up with each other. In fact, you could say it's one reason, really. The first reason is just that he loves them. The second reason is that he is concerned for them. The reason I'm saying that both of these are one is because the concern arises out of his love. but I still think we can distinguish them. He loves them, and he is actually concerned for them. Let's take, first of all, in the more general sense, that he wants to see them because he loves them. Towards the end of chapter 2 here, in verse 17, let's read these closing verses again. And we see the heart of the apostle here. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, he says, in other words, I'm still there with you, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Then verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So in a way, you could almost see that he wants to see them because he wants to see them. He loves them. And there's nothing more natural than to want to see the people you love. I mean, if you love somebody, you want to see them. And that really is what the apostle is saying here. Love needs no reason to see its own object. And there's a way in which this is strange. I mean, he says he's only been away from them for a short time, but what's more unusual than that is that he's only known them for a short time too. He was only with them for a very short time. But yet he speaks about them as though his heart is breaking at the thought of being away from them. What explains that? What is it that explains how a man like this, perhaps somewhere by now in his 40s or maybe even in his early 50s, what explains how a man like this can go around from place to place in the Gentile world, stay there for a few months, and feel so burdened and so passionate for the people that he's preached to and who have come to know the Lord? What explains that kind of thing? Well, it's Christianity that explains it. It's the Holy Spirit that explains it, or if you like, the love of God that explains it. This is what Christianity actually does. When the Spirit of God comes into your heart, it knits you closely with others who have the Spirit of God too. It forms a bond and a special union. They weren't your family, you never knew them, perhaps you had very little in common, different cultures, different parts of the world. But you've come to know the one Lord through the one faith and the one baptism. You have the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as your God, and it creates this bond. Paul had no wife. Paul had no family. He had the power to have a wife, as he says in one of his letters. He had the power to have family. But that wasn't God's will for him. But these people in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Corinth, were family to him. And so it should be in the household of God. I'm not diminishing the natural ties of your natural family here, but God reminds us often that what he gives us in Christ transcends that. We are one, and we ought to feel one and to love each other as one. And he had a burning desire to see the Lord's people. Now, that is a sign of a vibrant and living Christianity. Do you yourself want to see your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you long to see them? Is it a way you'd like to spend your time? That you'd like to spend an afternoon or an evening, if these are free, that you'd like to see them? To spend time in the company of God's people? That's the way it ought to be. And we feel that's the way that Paul was in his own heart. And he describes that in a very unusual way. In verses 19 and 20, he says, what is our hope, our joy, or our crown? Is it not you? And verse 20, for you are our glory and our joy. I think what he's saying there is this. As I look forward, he says, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, what will gladden my heart, what will be my joy and my crown is to see you there, to see you there confirmed in holiness, to see you there Christ-like. In fact, if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Now we live if you stand fast in the faith." Now we live if you stand fast in the faith. Not easy, perhaps, to understand what he means by that. But when you think about it, in relation to what he's just been saying, he's more or less saying this: well, this is life for me. This is what I live for, you coming to faith and you standing fast in the faith. And what's more, he says, when I go to glory, it'll be my joy, my glory, and my crown to see you there holy. And he doesn't even mean by that 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 means I'm going to get a reward. What he means is that is my reward. He says, that's what I'm looking forward to, being in the presence of Christ and seeing you there in the presence of Christ, and that I was privileged and being blessed enough to help you to be in the presence of Christ. That is my reward. You know, sometimes perhaps you do things for a reward. Most of you work for wages. Some of you perhaps have very little interest in what you do except for the wage that it brings in. I'm not commenting on that as such at the moment, but you do things for a reward. But sometimes we do things and the thing itself is a reward. Perhaps something even in the fabric of the church that you're able to do. And what is your reward? To look at it. That's it. And it's for the Lord. And that's my reward. That's how he felt about this, you see. To see you, Thessalonians, holy in the presence of Christ, he says, that's my life. For now we live if you are standing fast in the faith, and it'll be my joy and my glory if I see you there holy. And I suppose that just gives us a little window into how the apostle himself was as a Christian and as an apostle. It's just the depth of his love for the people of God. It's the zeal for the cause of God. You get the feeling he had no real time for anything else in terms of leisure or entertainment or recreation. I mean, I don't know. We're not told much about that. But we are told that this is his life. This comes first. Just all the time. John says something similar in his third letter, which we probably never read or don't read all that often. In the small third letter of John, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, isn't that wonderful? When he says "my children" there, he's not talking about his own family. John constantly has a habit in his letters of addressing believers as "little children" and "my little children." And when he says in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth," he's talking about those to whom he has preached the gospel. And no greater joy than that. Nothing thrills his heart in comparison with seeing Christians walking in godliness and in uprightness of soul. Can you identify with that? Is it your own longing to help someone else to be like that? Does it give you joy to see someone else like that and you yourself to have a hand in it by the grace of God? We'll come to that in a second. So then, he desires to see them because he just has a deep spiritual love for them. But there's actually another reason for wanting to see them. More or less the same. He doesn't just love them, but right now, at this particular time, he has a special concern for them. And it has to do with the persecution that has broken out already in Thessalonica. And we touched on that in our introduction to this letter, and you'll notice that he refers to it here in chapter 2 and in verse 14. Let's read that verse again. Verse 14 of chapter 2. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea and Christ Jesus." In other words, you stood for the same things. You believed in the same things. But it brought problems their way. "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And you may remember the the terrible trouble Paul had in Thessalonica. And it even broke out before he left, but he was conscious after he left that the persecution had increased in intensity. Now, the thing is this, he's not concerned that they're suffering as such. Of course he is, because he loves them, but the primary concern that he has with them is, connection with them is that, well, I suppose we could say that he was concerned that they would fall away from the faith. Concerned that they would fall away from the faith. Now, of course, that's one of the reasons for the devil stirring up persecution in the first place. When the gospel is active somewhere, very often the devil stirs up persecution. And one of his purposes in doing it is so that he can come in and persuade these new believers, these new professing Christians, persuade them to renounce their faith and to go back. There's nothing that makes it as tempting in a way to go back as to find the way very difficult. You remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, one of the first things that Christian encountered was the Slough of Despond. And his friend Pliable went into the Slough of Despond with him. And of course, Pliable lived up to his name and went back out the side he came in because he couldn't go through the Slough of Despond. Now, one of the things that makes Christianity hard sometimes is persecution. God grades persecution. He allows it and he checks it. He never gives us a burden that we as Christians cannot bear. All that is true. Along with the trial, he makes a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. But nonetheless, the persecution is there to sift and to test. And inside every persecution, the devil will be whispering, go back, go back. It's not real. God's protection is not real. God's being is not real. His keeping is not real. He keeps his own, but he's not going to keep you. You're better off renouncing what you've become and just go back to the world. Now, the apostle is concerned about this. For example, he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says he wants no one to be shaken by these afflictions. He wants no one shaken. He says, they've come on you, but I don't want you shaken. And you'll notice in verse 5 that he puts it far more strongly. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, that's the separation. He says, I wanted to see you. And when I couldn't endure the separation anymore, I sent Timothy to know your faith. I wanted to know about it, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now, that's terrible to think of that. It's terrible to think of the apostles' labor being in vain. And it may seem strange to us too, because after all, he's just said a minute ago that they are his joy and that they are his crown. And he said about them in chapter 1, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He knew that. So if he knows that, and if he's persuaded of that, let's say, how can he say in the next breath, in case I have labored amongst you in vain? Well, I think that helps us to remember something quite important. The knowledge the apostle has of their election is not what we would call an infallible knowledge. It's just a knowledge that's a reasonable conclusion based on evidence. That's all you can ever have about anybody else. I mean, how do you know my salvation? How do I know yours? Well, we have a reasonable knowledge of it, based on reasonable evidence. The apostles themselves, like that, accepted professions of faith. They accepted them as being genuine, but they never claimed to know infallibly whether they were genuine or not. I'm sure they were shocked at Judas Iscariot. They had received him. They sat with him. They ate bread with him. They sat listening to the teaching of God's word. But yet, he wasn't saved. Simon Magus himself was accepted initially, but then he said something and The Holy Spirit gave Peter an insight that he was all wrong. You remember Simon Magus was the one who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, I perceive that you are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Repent of this, your wickedness. Now that was a special insight given to the Apostle Peter by the Holy Spirit of God. But he doesn't ordinarily have it. None of us know each other as well as that. I cannot say infallibly concerning any of you what your destiny is, and you can't say it of me. So it is right of Paul to say with one breath, I know your standing as Christians because I see this in your lives, and in the next breath to warn them in case they have heard in vain, or in case he has labored in vain amongst them. That's why the preaching of the gospel must always be urging us to make our calling and our election sure. The kind of faith we have, the kind of proclamation we have, an encouragement we give to each other is an encouragement to keep on laboring and to keep on believing, to make our calling and our election sure. Add to your faith, Peter says, and in so doing, you will make your calling and your election sure. So he's concerned in case any of them fall away from their faith. And how does he do that? Well, he does it by, verse 2, establishing them and encouraging them concerning their faith. And he couldn't do it personally, so in verse 2, he sends Timothy, a colleague, a ministerial colleague, a fellow laborer, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. Establish and encourage. Now, I think that's more or less a reference to the mind and to the heart. To establish you. Establishing has to do with our minds. It's to do with what we believe, so that instead of being shaken, we are confirmed, firmly grounded. It carries the idea of strengthening something, but the idea is just being firm, solid. That's the idea. I want you to be solid. I want you to be firm. And really the reference is concerning your faith, knowing what you believe. I want you absolutely grounded on that, established concerning the truth. Paul says to the Ephesians that they ought not to be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that they are to grow into a full knowledge of the truth, into maturity, he says. I want you to have an adult knowledge of the Christian faith, not a childish knowledge. If you're like children, you'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And some of you may know what that kind of situation is like. When you lose your grip on the Christian faith, on its foundational truths and what they really are, maybe you haven't been thinking about them enough, you haven't been praying about them enough, and you haven't been applying them to your life enough. Maybe you've been unfaithful. And what happens then is that the mind gets dark and you start to get confused about things you are sure about. And you hear this doctrine and you say, well, that sounds right. And you hear another one and you say, well, that sounds right too. And you hear another one and say, well, that sounds right as well. You're like a child. You're shaken by every wind of doctrine. Whichever direction the wind blows in, you go with it. Paul says, I don't want you to be like that. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in him. I want you to grow into the full stature, he says, of a man in Christ Jesus, knowing what you believe so that you will be established. And there's no doubt that the key to right conduct is right belief. We need to know. It's very important today because we do live in a day when what you believe doesn't apparently matter all that much. It does. It is important that we understand our Christian faith. So he wants to establish them. He wants them in the persecution to be sure of what exactly they believe. And as well as establishing them, he wants to encourage them. Now, if establishing has to do with our minds and what we think, then encouragement has to do with our hearts and our motivation. Encouragement comes from courage, and through the French comes from, and also the Latin, it brings you to the heart. Cor is the heart. Coronary is heart problem and so on. The core, hearts, to do with hearts, do with motivation, do with motivation. So when he wants to establish them, he also wants to give them heart. He wants to exhort them and to stimulate them to do their duty. He wants to make sure that they don't just know what they believe, but that they feel what they believe, and that they're inspired by what they believe so as to live the way that they should live. He's concerned for their head. He's concerned for their heart. Now, sometimes, friends, there's a blockage between these two. It's possible for us to know things in our heads that don't somehow affect our hearts. And our duty to each other isn't just a duty of making sure that we know what's right, but actually encouraging each other to do what's right, to do it. And I want to say a couple of things in connection with that. And the first is just this, that we can only speak to anyone else's heart from our own heart. It's a heart-to-heart. I mean, sometimes people use that expression, I need to have a heart-to-heart talk. Well, that's exactly what we've got here. Christians can only encourage each other from core to core, from heart to heart. And your heart itself must be motivated, moved, inspired, and warmed by the things of God before you can reach anybody else's heart. A preacher of the gospel needs to know that, because nothing will avail really from the head. It must come from the heart. That's the way God designed it. I mean, he's made us like that. It must come from the heart to your heart. That's how we will have a word in season to speak to those who are weary. I don't know if you've ever noticed that sometimes you go to a person who may be weary or discouraged and needing this kind of encouragement, and you say something that may be intellectually appropriate for the situation. You may say something that is designed intelligently to help that situation, but it doesn't do any good at all. And one of the reasons it doesn't do any good is because it hasn't come from your own heart. It hasn't come with vibrancy or with warmth or with passion. It's just come from your intellectual book, how to deal with this situation. It's no use. Christians respond in their hearts to the hearts of those who speak to them. A word in season only comes from those who live close to the Lord. You may speak the truth, but it will not be a word in season in the same way. So you can only speak to a heart from a heart. The second thing, when we're establishing or encouraging anybody, is to remember that most of what we say will be known by the people already. I mean, Paul is not going to come to the Thessalonians and tell them something brand new. Very often, most of the time, it's the old truth that we need to hear, but we need to hear it from a heart. We need to know it from a life of prayer. We need to get it fresh. We need to get it warm. There's an example of this in Peter's own letters. When Peter is writing, it's interesting that our Lord said to Peter that, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you are converted, establish your brethren. The word is strengthen, as we know it, strengthen your brethren. Actually, the Greek word is the same as you have here, establish your brethren. You be their comforter. You establish them in what they believe. Make sure they keep their eyes fixed where they should be, and encourage them to go on. And so it's interesting that when Peter gets over all that and he writes his letters, and he writes them, of course, as a great man of God who's been, who's learned, you'll notice that in chapter 1 of his second letter he says this. He tells them to make their calling and election sure, to add to their faith and so on. For this reason, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. He says, you're established already. He says, I believe you are, but I'm reminding you of this. And he says, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, and he's referring to his own body and the temporary nature of it. He says, as long as I'm in this tent, he says, I want to stir you up by reminding you. And he says the same thing just later in his letter. In chapter 3, he says, I'm writing this second letter. In both letters, he says, I am stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may remember the words spoken before by the prophets and the commandments that we gave you as the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Reminding them. Now, sometimes, you see, you think that the way a certain Christian is, or the feelings that they have, the persecution or the trial of whatever kind, you think, well, maybe they need to hear something new. But it's actually the same truths that they need to hear, but they need to hear them perhaps from you and from your heart in a fresh, real, and living way. The pressure is on maybe to have a new insight. It's not a new insight that you need. It's just a living, compassionate care. And God communicates through that. He uses your warm knowledge of himself like a balm on someone else's heart, although you're saying nothing to them that they haven't heard before. I mean, Peter is essentially saying that to his ears. He says, I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm telling you something you do, but I'm telling it from my heart. And I'm telling it to you now as a word in season from God, and God will bless that. And he does bless it. So the things we need to know are, by and large, things that we know already. So it's very, very important to remember that. And it's important in trial to establish and to encourage each other. Now, you may say, well, that surely is a preacher's role. Well, of course it is. It's my duty to establish you and to encourage you. But it's your duty to yourselves sometimes to establish me or to encourage me, but encourage each other and establish each other. I mean, how often Paul refers to that kind of thing about the importance of mutually admonishing, teaching, and instructing each other. That's what we're there for as a body. We're there to help each other and to look out for each other. There will be people at any given time, in any given congregation, there will be people in desperate need of this kind of thing. And it's up to you. I mean, you may say, well, it's up to you. But it's up to you, too, to find these people and to speak to them as God wants you to speak. We all need it from time to time. But let me say that if you find yourself in constant, excessive need of establishing and encouragement, it's possible that maybe you're not drawing your strength yourself personally from God. I mean, it's one thing for God to use us to minister to each other. He does. He uses us to minister to each other. But make sure that's not a substitute for God ministering to you directly from his own word. Make sure you don't substitute that. I've quoted the text quite often that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. Now, to me, that's a very important text. It has been several times in my life. I felt that God's taken it home with power, that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. So if tribulation or difficulty comes and you're constantly fainting and you're constantly needing this establishing from others and constantly needing the exhortation, there's a weakness there. We need to get back to the source ourselves. Maybe God is saying, look, you're depending on that person, you're depending on the ministry of believers. Where am I? Where is the throne of grace? Where is the Bible? Where is your meditation? Where is the strength you should be receiving from myself? We read it there in Isaiah, they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. Yes, young men will fall, the youths will fail. But they that wait upon the Lord, even if they're old, they will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. God is the answer. Now, God uses us for each other, but never forget the direct channel to himself. You can't forget that. Never make the ministry of other believers a substitute for God's ministry at the throne of grace. No one is strong without prayer. Absolutely, no one is strong without prayer. So you'll notice that he goes on to actually give them a bit of establishment and encouragement. He's saying, on the one hand, he's saying, look, I've had to send Timothy to do this, but he says, I want to do it with yourselves too. And there are two things that he reminds them of very, very briefly. First of all, he says, he doesn't want them shaken by these afflictions. That's verse 3 of chapter 3. No one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, he says in verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. So that's the first thing. He says, you're going to have afflictions. Now, this is a classic example, you see, of something that they know already. And you know this. You know that you're going to have trouble. The word affliction means, it's the word tribulation, which means just to be squeezed by something. Here it's by persecution, but I suppose it can refer in a wider sense to a trial that's just squeezing you. The picture is very graphic of just being squashed by circumstances. You feel that sometimes, that you're really squeezed by what's going on. And Paul says simply to them, we told you that you're going to have them, and you're going to have them. And sometimes it can do you good to be reminded that you're just going to have them. There's something in our heads that seems to think we're not. But we are. It's one of the promises Christ gave us that we don't like to think about. In this world, you shall have tribulation. But of course, he says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And of course, the closer you get to this Christ, the more you overcome the world yourself. That's really what I was saying a minute ago. Get close to the Christ in whom you will overcome the world. In this world, you shall have tribulation. And he doesn't just mean by that he doesn't mean the tribulation that just comes to people generally. I mean, we all have trials. There's a non-Christian world out there that's got plenty of trouble. But he's referring here to the special kind of trouble that comes upon you in this world because you are not of the world. You see, you are Christians. You are born again. You belong to another world. You are citizens of the New Jerusalem, but you're in this world. And because you're in this foreign country, there's a special set of afflictions that come your way just because you don't belong here. They come your way because you are Christians in enemy territory. And it's in connection with them that he says, I have overcome the world, and in me you will overcome too. But you're going to have them. You're just going to have them. That's it. Except to say in verse 3 that you have been appointed to these afflictions. Don't be shaken by them, he says, because you're not just going to have them in verse 4, but you are actually appointed to them in verse 3. Why does he say that you've been appointed to them? Well, it's moving your afflictions out of the realm of things that just happen into the realm of what God gives you. It's an appointment. So God's put them there, and he's put them in the path. And immediately that tells you that they are there for your good. That's how the Christian responds to an affliction. The Christian responds to an affliction by saying, well, he doesn't say, isn't this terrible that God has sent this my way? Isn't this terribly unjust that God is dealing with me like this? Of course you'll hear a devilish voice saying that. You most certainly will. But the Christian comes round to this response by faith. Well, this is what God gives me now. He's appointed this for me for my growth, for my spiritual development, for my growth in grace, to be a more effective Christian to others and a more consistent Christian and God-fearing Christian in the presence of God himself. It's for my good. It's an appointment by God, by God. Even the thorn in the flesh that the devil sent him was ultimately used by God. It was an appointment. And that's how we're to view our afflictions. God-given for a purpose that God himself knows and that we know too. It's for our good and it is for our well-being. So he was appointed. They were appointed. So he wants them to know that. They're coming and they are appointed. And his concern for them was so great. He wanted them to respond in this way and just to be sure of these truths. He wanted them to be sure of them. And when he couldn't go himself, he sent Timothy. Now, of course, the wonderful thing is that Timothy came back in verse 6 of chapter 3 and brought us good news of your faith and your love. And that's what gladdens the heart of Paul. He is so thankful that this little church, well, who knows, might not be very little by now, but this church that he founded just a few months before and which he longs to see, when he was so worried that the initial onslaught of opposition might have made them go back, far from it, they are actually growing in faith. And this, he says, is my life, that you are standing fast in the Lord. Well then, let's just take away from this warm, interactive passage between himself and believers that's not in a way packed full of theology like Ephesians 1 might be. Let's take away from it the love that exists between this man and the church, the love that exists between believers, our need to be established and encouraged at times in our lives. Watch it if you're needing it constantly. Our readiness to establish and encourage one another, and that it must come from your heart. If we're not close to God, nothing will work in the way that it should. May the Lord bless these thoughts on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you for the words that are inspired in the scriptures and for their power to reach into the heart and to convict us of sin, and to lead us into paths of righteousness and holiness. And we pray each day we come to the house of God that we would be ready to receive a word from you. And we pray for this heart preparation to be in our lives always. How much we put by ourselves, because the ground and the soil of our heart is beaten too hard. Oh, for the openness and the sensitivity to hear the voice of the living God. We thank you for your truth that is able to make us all wise unto salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing Psalm 27 on page 32. Psalm 27, page 32, singing to the tune Harrington. At verse 10, that's the stanza, Mark 10, the last four stanzas we're singing. O God, my Saviour, leave me not. Do not reject my plea. My parents may forsake me, Lord, but you will welcome me. Teach me, O Lord, how I should live, and lead me in your way. Make straight my path, because my foes oppress me every day. Give me not over to the will of vehement enemies, for liars rise to slander me and breathe out cruelties. Yet I am sure that in this life God's goodness I will see. And that's a wonderful thought. It's not just in heaven, but in this life, in the midst of all that, God's goodness I will see. Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, for him wait patiently. These are great words, and let's sing them ourselves from the heart. The last four stanzas, then, we stand to sing. We ask your blessing upon the remainder of the day and upon your servant as he prepares to bring the word of God to us this evening. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.